Continue with our sermons in John's Gospel this evening. It's one of those occasions where we're going to read from another portion of the Word of God as well. That's the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And I want to read the whole of the passage really that dovetails with the portion in John chapter 20 tonight. So we're going to read in Luke chapter 24 to begin with, and then we'll turn to John chapter 20 and to the verses that we actually come to consider together this evening. Now, it's a lengthy portion, well-known portion in Luke's Gospel, but I'm sure one that should satisfy our hearts as we read about the risen Christ. Luke 24, and reading at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And then if you would turn to John chapter 20, and we'll just read from verse 19 to verse 23. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to those scenes where our Lord Jesus Christ appears in the midst of his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and where he shows them his hands and his side and commissions them to go forth by the authority of the Holy Spirit in order that they might preach the remission of sins or the retention of sins, as the case might be. The Lord, of course, has now risen from the dead. And over this past couple of weeks in the course of our sermons, we've been following out some of the things that took place after the resurrection of the Saviour. We've seen, first of all, how that woman, Mary Magdalene, came to the sepulchre early while it was yet dark. And when she saw the stone rolled away, she came to the conclusion that some of the enemies of the Lord had come and had stolen away the body of the Saviour out of the grave. She runs and tells Simon Peter and John that same news, and she gives them, in fact, that same assessment. And then we saw how Peter and John then come to the sepulchre, how they looked into the sepulchre, indeed how they went into the sepulchre, but then how they turned away from the sepulchre and went back to their own homes, and we would assume back to their own businesses once again. That turning away of the two apostles, Peter and James, is really a sad piece of reading as far as human responsibility is concerned. For in spite of all that they see there, not for one minute does it come to their hearts and their souls the truth of all that had really taken place. John tells us, of course, in verse 8 of the chapter that they went in and they saw and they believed. But then later on, he tells us what it was they did believe, or rather what it was that they didn't fully believe. They believed that in some way or other, Christ had left the grave, or in some way or other, the tomb had now become empty. They believed what Mary Magdalene had told them, that the body of the Lord was no longer there. But they did not believe, they did not understand that Christ had risen from the dead. And in spite of all of the word of God that they had throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures of God, that when the Christ would come, then these things would take place. In spite of the many, many times that Christ himself had told them that he would rise again from the dead the third day, yet they did not believe, they did not understand what it was that had taken place. And as we said, my friends, what a demonstration of that fact, that the natural heart of man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And here they, with all the advantages, all the scriptures that they had, the ministry of Christ himself for 3.5 years or something like that period of time, yet they did not believe really what had come to pass. And what is going to have to happen now, of course, is bit by bit, over the 40 days that Christ will remain with the disciples before he returns to heaven, then you will have all of the opening up process of their hearts and their souls as Christ will show himself once again and explain to them the things that they must come to know and fully appreciate. Now that process begins, in fact, you remember, with that woman, Mary Magdalene. Mary is like the rest of them, so slow to understand, perceive the true nature of things. But as we've said, remember that when you get these faults and failings of the saints of God set down on the scriptures for us, that's for our learning and that's for our admonition. We are exactly like those people in so many ways. And when it comes to Mary Magdalene, we said always read this account of Mary Magdalene with a credit side and with a debit side. And to her credit, that lovely word then that we looked at last time, when Mary stood in verse 11 as the others went away, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. It's a word of contrast. The other two, Peter and John, they had gone away. They looked, they saw the tomb was empty. That was the end of the matter. But Mary, it says. And Mary stood there. She couldn't move away. She was transfixed to the spot. And as we said, the great thing that comes out of the scriptures concerning Mary Magdalene is the one thing necessary in all of our hearts. It is her love to Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her theology was a bit misty, but her love for Christ was absolutely crystal clear. On the debit side, of course, she stood there weeping. She should have stood there rejoicing. If the tomb had still been occupied by the body of Christ, then she might have wept, but the empty tomb meant that she should have rejoiced. But for all of us, isn't it the case that we fail to fully take into our experience the fact that Christ is not dead? He is risen from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. And that which should undergird all the rejoicing of our hearts in all things at all times in the course of our life. The angels were there. Not a common sight, although it happened in Scripture, but even the angels there couldn't keep Mary from her weeping. But again, on the credit side, as our Lord then comes and asks who it is that she's seeking, and supposing him to be the gardener, she was in a garden, who else would she see but a gardener? But supposing him to be the gardener, but her reply that she gives in verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You remember, as we said, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was in the strength of his manhood at that point. He would have been about 33 years old in all probability, somewhere around that. Remember how they had buried him with the spices and the precious ointments, all the weight of those things as they had virtually embalmed the body of the Lord. But says Mary, tell me where you have laid him, and I will carry him away. You see, physically, could she have done that? Well, it's very, very doubtful. But in her heart and her soul, she wanted to do something for the Christ whom she believed in with her heart and with her soul. And it's on the back of that. It's on the back of that kind of determination. It's on the back of that that Christ then shows himself in the way that he does. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And then our Lord speaks to her, gives her the commission to go and tell the others. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Remember, nothing mystical when our Lord tells her not to touch him. The other women come and fall at his feet, and they embrace him, in fact, as they fall at his feet. But Christ is saying, now that relationship that he had with the disciples on earth, that is finished now. He ascends to his Father and to their Father, and then there will be the everlasting relationship for as long as the world shall be. He will be with us by his Spirit, until we are with him forever and forevermore. And so Mary is told to go and tell the disciples, and she comes and she does that very thing. Well then, as I've said, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's what took place in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem on the evening of that first day when Christ had risen from the dead. And all we're going to do is follow through the narrative of events. They're there, we're told, behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. But as they are assembled there, our Lord comes, appears in their midst, and speaks to them in the way that he does. In Luke's gospel, in that account that we read, of course, you have the two others who join themselves to the company of the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, the two whom our Lord met up with on the road to Emmaus. And I'm sure it would be right to say that no account of the events that took place in the upper room on the evening of our Lord's resurrection would be complete without some reference to those two dear souls who met, or rather the Lord met up with on the road. It's while they, you see, were making their contribution to all of the wondrous things of that day, it's while they're doing that, that our Lord appears in the midst and gives those words of confirmation on the one hand and those words of commission on the other. Let me just run through the passage in Luke first of all, then we'll look at how our Lord does confirm the disciples in the way that he does, and then how he delivers the commission of the gospel into their hands to perform. Now, as far as the Emmaus 2 are concerned, I'm sure those scenes are well known to the most of us, and certainly we've had occasion to refer to them more than once over the years in the course of the ministry. As we've read, the two disciples are on their way back from Jerusalem to their village home in Emmaus. Our Lord Jesus Christ draws near to the two of them. They're very cast down, they're disconsolate on account of what had taken place. We trusted that it was this man who should have redeemed Israel. It's now the third day since he has been laid in the grave, and none of those things have taken place at all. So our Lord draws alongside, as we're told, having ascertained the cause of their sadness. He first of all rebukes them for their slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and then he gives the key for opening up all the scriptures of God, namely that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, must suffer first and then enter into his glory. And then having given them that key, and that's the key, my friend, you'll never understand the Old Testament scriptures unless you take that key which Christ gives into the hand of those two disciples, that the Christ would suffer, then enter into his glory. Having given them that key, then he takes them away back into those scriptures, and he establishes that fact before them. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just how long that journey took, just exactly what it was that our Lord took out of the Old Testament for them, none of that we can really determine. But eventually, they come to the potential parting of the ways. Our Lord makes as though he is going to go on past the village of Emmaus to wherever else he might have gone on that first evening of the resurrection. But, as we read, they constrain him to come in and abide with them. Abide with us, they say, for it is toward evening. And it's as our Lord goes in there and they spread some kind of a supper, it's during that, at that point, that our Lord is made known to them for who he really is. In verse 28, and they drew nigh on to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. You remember how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, and I can't find a better explanation than the one that we've said over the years, that at that precise point, for the first time that day, they saw Christ's hands, his nail-pierced hands. You see, as they walked along the road, they would have been dressed in the garb of those days, those great flowing cloaks. Now when Christ comes in and throws back that cloak and takes the bread in his hand and hands it to them, and they took the bread out of his hands, they saw the nail print in his hands. The Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. What Christ did, my friends, was calculated and deliberate. You see, Christ didn't take the place of a guest that evening in the home of those two people in Emmaus. Probably Cleopas and his wife. And his wife, you remember, was one who stood by the cross of Jesus. But Christ doesn't take the place of a guest. He takes the place of a host. It was the place of the host to take the bread and bless it and break it and distribute it. Was Christ being ill-mannered according to the etiquette of that day? Of course not. But he was being calculated and he was being deliberate. And as Christ handed them the bread, get the scene into your heart, and they took the pieces of bread out of his hands, they saw his nail-pierced hands, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. He vanished out of their sight, of course, as we're told, but really, that didn't matter. They now knew that he was alive. Indeed, he was alive, as some of the women had said. And then in the light of that, you get their recollection. And they said one to another in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then the response, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So into that upper room that night, there come these two whom the Lord had met on the road to Emmaus, and as I say then, they make their contribution to all that takes place that evening, and it's a good contribution, and of course it's while they are speaking that the Lord appears there. Now just to clarify something, in all probability, what those two were going to do with this, they were going to let the other disciples in on something that they had come to the realization of, namely, that Christ was risen from the dead. And so you see, they're going to go in with that tremendous piece of news. You know the feeling. But as soon as they open the door, they are met with that tremendous piece of news from the others. You see, in those verses 33 and 34, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. It's not the two from Emmaus who speak those words, it's the others who are in the upper room. As soon as they come into the upper room, they're going to tell them, but they're told, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. They didn't know that the Lord had appeared to Simon Peter. That certainly hadn't happened when they had set out for Emmaus that morning. So it's the others who break that great news to them. But then, as they come and relate how Christ was known to them in the way that he was in the breaking of bread, then you can imagine the transformation in the upper room that evening, that day that had begun so dismally for them. Now they are full of rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. As one related one thing and the other related the other, so Christ indeed had risen as he said. Now they're lovely scenes, those two from Emmaus, are they not? You remember the reason for asking the Lord to come in, constraining him. Abide with us, they said, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. They were going to settle in for the night. That was their intention. Who wants to go a further journey now that the evening time is falling down? But here they go on a journey. Right back all the way to Jerusalem once again. Not a thought for the lateness of the night. And remember, they had sat down. They were just going to eat their supper. There doesn't seem to be one thought even for the meal that they were about to enjoy. And so the lateness, the miles, the meal, the tiredness, all of those things seemed to vanish in a moment. And they press on back to Jerusalem again, and they tell the others he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. You take all of those scenes, very practical scenes. Isn't it the case, my friends, that many's and many's a time we come to that point in our life where we think we can't move one more muscle, even in the things of Christ or other ways. And sometimes we can get all bound up or bowed down with the things of this present world, and the sure antidote to any of that is to realize that Christ is risen from the dead, that the Christ for us has suffered, but is now entered into his glory. Those lovely old lines of John Berridge that we sang just, I think, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, if gazing strangers want to know what makes me sing of Jesus so, I love his name, 'tis very dear, and would his loveliness declare, one single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. You see, they were drooping souls. We thought that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. And now those drooping souls are lifted up to heaven as Christ has shown himself in the midst of them. And they're lovely words, are they not? The Lord is risen indeed, said the others, and has appeared unto Simon. What do they mean by indeed? And it's a lovely jab, I'm sure, at the menfolk. Haven't the woman told them? He's risen. You remember how the two have said to the Lord, yeah, and some of our women also. What's that? It doesn't matter what the women say. But now, you see, he's appeared to Simon Peter, so that's all right. Now, our brother's able to confirm it, you see. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. But isn't that a precious word? Remember what the Lord had told those women indeed who had seen him, the risen Lord, at the grave. He said, go tell my brethren and Peter. And the last you saw of Peter with regards to Christ was when he was denying him with oaths and curses, and when he went out and wept bitterly. Was that repentance on the part of Peter now to be responded to on the part of Christ? Indeed it was. And he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. And then at some point, unbeknown to us, not recorded in the Gospels, Christ indeed had appeared unto Peter himself. And so, as Paul tells us, that our Lord Jesus Christ was seen of Cephas, then, that's Peter, then of the 12. And so the appearance has taken place. Our Lord has shown himself to Mary Magdalene, to the woman, to Peter at some point, and to the two on the road to Emmaus. And now our Lord will show himself to that larger gathering of the believers in the upper room, and it's there that he confirms the disciples in their faith and in the fact that it is none other than himself who stands in their midst, and then he gives them the commission. Well, let's have a look at how our Lord confirms those people that night. In verse 19 in John again. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Or you get it in Luke's account, and that comes in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. How does our Lord confirm the disciples' hearts and souls that night? Well, he does it by his words, and he does it especially by his actions. The great words that he speaks, of course, peace be unto you, he says. And they're terrified according to Luke and his account. And no wonder, no wonder. But our Lord then, in fact, speaks to them again. But above all things, our Lord does something, which is to confirm their hearts and their souls. And when he had thus spoken, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Who was it that had appeared among them? It was Christ who had been crucified. And my friends, when our Lord does that, he points them right to the heart and soul and center of the gospel. Remember the message? The Christ must die and enter into his glory. Please be assured, there is no salvation whatsoever apart from the salvation that resides in a crucified and risen Savior. And what Christ shows them, in the words of the old litany, he shows them the marks of his passion. He shows them his hands and his feet, or in John's account, his hands and his side. He shows them what had taken place on the cross, that which the two, you remember, from Emmaus had said, he was known to us in the breaking of bread. It is by seeing Christ crucified for our sins that we see Christ as the Savior of our souls. You can look on Christ from now to doomsday, my friends, teaching men and women, healing men and women, doing all of those things, but until you see Christ crucified for your sins, you'll never see Christ as the Savior of your souls. And that's how Christ wants them to see him and be confirmed in their hearts and their souls that it is none other than he who has given himself to the death of the cross for their sins and has now risen again for their justification. And again, that's deliberate. That's calculated. Remember that those wounds of Christ are deliberately left. And I think it would be right to say eternally left. And perhaps, well, certainly up to this point, and maybe throughout all eternity, the wounds of Christ never leave the Christ of God. Now, how deliberately? Well, wasn't there a miracle that Christ performed just before he went to the cross? And it was a healing miracle. It was when Simon Peter came, was going to defend Christ, of course, by the sword of steel. And when he drew out his sword and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Christ rebuked them. A rebuke that the Church of Christ should have learnt hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Put up thy sword into the sheath. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. And our Lord stretched out his hand, and the last miracle that he performed before he went to the cross was a miracle of healing. And when Christ healed the ear of Malchus the high priest, it was a perfect miracle of healing, because all of Christ's miracles of healing were perfect, so that there was no scar, there was no mark. That man's ear was restored just as it had been before. He had the power and ability to do that. The same power and ability he could have used on the wounds in his own body. But he didn't. Because the wounds in his body are the marks of our salvation, which he has endured for us. And even in heaven, in glory at last, says the Apostle John, I saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. And when he appears again, then it says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. My friend, there is no salvation apart from a crucified Christ who in his own body on the cross has borne the sins and the iniquities of his people. Please be assured of that. As long as a person stays out of the Bible or keeps themselves from under the sound of God's truth and creates all kinds of imaginations and notions in their hearts and minds, well, they'll come to all kinds of conclusions as to how they will be right with God and have God's salvation and heaven at last. If you come to the Word of God, you're pinned to one sight. It's a crucified and risen Christ. And as Christ appears in their midst then, then the way that he confirms them that he is none other than the one who had come to do the Father's will, he shows them his hands and his feet. Behold, he says, come and look and see. Behold my hands and my feet. And he showed them his hands and his feet. Have you seen that? Have you seen by the eye of faith Christ crucified for your sins? Not crucified for the sins of somebody else. Crucified for your sins. Given up to the death of the cross to purchase your salvation forever and evermore. And so our Lord comes, speaks peace to the souls of those disciples. Peace be with you, he says. And you remember that that is objective and subjective, that Christ by his death on the cross has established a peace between God and us. There's no peace between God and us by nature and by practice, but by grace there is a peace objectively established between God and those who believe. And there is the subjective outworking of that peace, which we can know in our hearts and in our souls. In the midst of all things, all the waves and the billows of this world that so often go over us, we can still know something of the peace of God with us. And as Christ now comes and he says, peace be unto you. And that lovely response that John remembers as he looks back from those later years of his life. And when he had so said, in verse 20 of John, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What Lord? A crucified, risen Lord. You see, as I said, doesn't matter what you see the Lord to be, in all the wonders of his teaching and all the grandeur of his works that he performed, but your heart will only be glad if you're a sinner and you know it. Your heart will only be glad when you see a crucified and a risen Savior before the eye of faith. And so the disciples see him, and as I say, that is how we are to see him. And many's a time, as we see him at the beginning of the life of faith like that, we are to see him many's a time in the course of that life of faith. You remember those old words, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hand. There's no other Christ to know but a crucified and a risen Christ. And so when the Lord has confirmed them that evening in the upper room, then comes the commissioning of those people, those believers as well. In verse 21 then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed in them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so you see, there's another aspect of that peace. There is the objective peace that God has established, Christ has established for us between God and himself. There is the subjective peace which we can enjoy in our hearts day by day as we live. But you see, there's also an outworking of that which God has done for us. And our Lord says again unto them, peace be unto you. Then he adds, as my Father has sent me, so even send I you. And he's commissioning the church. The church, the believers, the people of God, who come to know the peace of God in their hearts, are to go and declare that peace of God in the gospel to others. These verses, of course, have been wrenched out of all recognition at the hands of careless, sinful men. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed in them and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And of course, out of that, you've got a whole idea that somewhere there's a whole hierarchy of religious super beings who can remit the sins of men and women or retain the sins of men and women. Is that the truth? That is not the truth. That is absolute blasphemy and absolute heresy. And regardless of how strange the verses might appear at first look, make sure what they are not saying in the first place. And they are certainly not saying that it is in the hands of men to remit the sins of others or retain the sins of others. There is only one who can forgive sin, and that is Almighty God. And you've got an incident on the pages of Scripture to drive that fact home. Remember when our Lord healed the man that was let down through the roof of the house to him? You remember what he said to that man, son, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there's an uproar in that house by the scribes and the Pharisees. No one can forgive sins but God only. They were right. They were wrong in a whole lot of things, but they were absolutely right. No one can forgive sins but God only. What they failed to see was the Christ of God who was in their midst was none other than God manifest in the flesh. And he was taking to himself the right to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And when Christ forgave the sins of that man, he was taking on his deity and his godhood and displaying it in that house that day. You see, it's not an apostolic thing. It's not a thing that's going to come down through some kind of an apostolic lineage into the Church of Christ. It's the Church of Christ itself. And it's the Church of Christ itself, my friends, by the preaching of the gospel that declares on the authority of God how men and women have their sins remitted and how their sins are retained. And their sins are remitted when they repent of their sins under the preaching of the truth, and their sins are retained when they refuse the gospel in the preaching of the truth. And when Luke gives his account of those things that night, that becomes crystal clear. Later on, he speaks to them, opens up their understanding, said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How are sins remitted? By repenting of sins and believing in Christ. How are sins retained, left on a person's head? By refusing to repent and believe the gospel. And Christ is simply giving the gospel commission into the hands of those disciples, first of all, and into the hands of the church, if she would be faithful until Christ shall come again. You see, it's not apostolic. It's not some kind of a band of men with specialities. There were others there that night. That's why it's essential to get the two on the road to Emmaus into the upper room that night. They weren't apostles. Thomas the apostle wasn't there that night. The next bit of John tells us about the following Lord's Day, when our Lord appears to Thomas and says the same thing. Look at my hands, and look at my side, look at my wounds. And Christ is commissioning his church to go and preach the remission of sins by repentance and faith in his name. And whosoever believes those things, their sins shall be remitted. And whosoever believes not those things, their sins indeed are retained. Why do you think Christ died? Why do you think God gave up his son to the death of the cross? God's in deadly earnest, my friend, in giving his son to die for our sins and leaving those in their sins who refuse to have the Christ that he so freely gave. And so he appears in their midst. He confirms their souls. Look at my hands and my feet. And he gives them the commission. And as you have it, you don't have much of it in Mark. You don't have any of the upper room at all in the Gospel of Matthew. But between Luke and John, you get, well, all that we need to know concerning the upper room that night. I'm sure there's lots that we would like to know concerning the upper room that night. But what God has set on record by his Holy Spirit, those are the things that we need to know. And in Luke's account, just to round off for this evening, some very, very precious scenes that John doesn't record. Our Lord appears in their midst, as we read and as we looked at. They are affrighted. The Lord tells them not to be afraid, to look on his hands and his side and hands and his feet. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they, this verse 41, while they yet believe not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And in all probability, we're to see that surely, my friend, surely in some way, that our Lord Jesus Christ still amongst the sons of men in this world. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. You see, it's myself, he says. It's myself that's among you. And then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, and thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You see what he does. Our Lord does with that larger group what he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. He took them right back to the scriptures, and he gave them that self-same key of the scriptures. Thus it behoved the Christ to suffer. The absolute necessity, my friends, of the sufferings of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, as an atonement for our sins. You see, Christ's death was decreed by God. It was embraced by Christ. It's declared in all the scriptures. Don't you know that? Christ's death wasn't permitted by God. It was decreed by God. It behoved the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. The Father didn't allow Christ to be put to death. He put him to death, as we read this morning in Acts chapter 4, you remember. It was by the deliberate, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Christ was delivered to the death of the cross. It was necessary simply because it was God's way of providing salvation. Why the cross? You don't need to ask that. You don't need any other answer than this, that the cross is God's way of providing salvation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ then tells them that. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. My friend, when we pray, for those who are not yet converted, pray that Christ will open their understanding to understand the Scriptures. If you're not saved, take on the obligation to endeavor to understand the Scriptures. You remember what David said? He said, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy truth. If a person has a desire in their soul not to go to hell, but to go to heaven, to be right with God, to have Christ as their Savior, this is where you learn of all of those things, and you approach it with this attitude of heart and mind, open my blinded eyes, that I might see the things that belong to my peace. And all the days of our life, my friend, if you're a Christian tonight, never seriously read the Bible without prefacing it with David's prayer. Open mine eyes that I might see the wondrous things out of thy law. And we're to do that. And very often we're to put our backs into doing that. Somebody's going to sit an exam. Don't they get down to working for the exam? Somebody's lost and they get out the roadmap and they peer into the roadmap to see where they're lost and how to get back on the road again. If you want to go to heaven, this is the map, this is the way to go there. And the Lord opens up their understanding to understand the Scriptures. And just as in John he gives the commission, so Luke tells us about the commission as the Lord gave it as well. And he said unto them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, that's the commission. That's how the remission comes, by repentance. And go and preach repentance and remission of sins. Repent and believe the gospel. And of course, when he says beginning at Jerusalem, well, that's where they were there, but that's the grace of God as well. And I think it was old John Bunyan that caught the grace of God in that commission that the Lord gave to the disciples. Bunyan, of course, is famed for the Pilgrim's Progress and a bit more for the Holy War, but he wrote many, many, many other things. The Heavenly Footman, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, so many things. The Lebanon Forest, so many things. The one wee book that he wrote, and he called it The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News, he says, for the vilest of men. You see, it was, if you like, the people of Jerusalem that crucified Christ. And now he says, go and preach repentance and remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem, beginning in the pit, beginning in the place where it all took place, where they judged him, condemned him, led him out through the gates and crucified him, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what Bunyan means when he entitled his book, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News for the Vilest of Men. And then in his preface he says, I have been vile myself, but have obtained mercy, and I would have my companions in sin partake of mercy also, and therefore I have writ this little book. What's he doing? Well, he's doing what the Lord told him to do. He is preaching repentance and remission of sins to the vilest offender. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You don't get many people today thinking that they're bad enough that they couldn't be saved. Everybody thinks they're too good to need to be saved. But for any, my friends, who know anything of the vileness of their heart and their mind and the potential of the heart and the mind, then it is indeed the vilest of offenders who can and will be saved when they believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. repentance and remission of sins be preached. How? In his name. Remember from Colossians this morning, his name. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. And my friends, it's through faith in his name, all that he has done and is and has accomplished, all that he extends in the gospel, it is by believing in Christ that we are saved. May the Lord give us, if we are believers tonight, to take on indeed the commission, to know the confirmation constantly to our hearts and our souls, to see Christ by the eye of faith as the one who was crucified, who still bears the marks of his passion in his own flesh, but who has now ascended and will return again. Salvation is accomplished by the cross, and salvation is appropriated by repentance and faith. That's what God says. That's not what I say. You shouldn't have any interest in what I say. But what God says is of the absolute importance to your never dying soul. And God says, they that repent and believe shall be saved. And by the grace of God, let's make sure that we have done that. And it is well with our souls forever and evermore. Christ still stands, still says, behold my hands and my feet, handle me and see. And by faith, my friend, you do that, and you know the very Christ who died and is risen and alive forever. Amen.